This is Watch and Lake Bible School 2018, session number 3 with Brother Stephen Whitehouse. The theme for this session is Come Over to Macedonia and Help Us. This is class number 6. The title of this class, The Peace of God Shall Keep Our Hearts and Minds. Brother Stephen.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. So, sadly, this is our last class together, but it's been an absolute privilege to spend a week with you and your families. It really has. Let's begin then this morning in Philippians chapter 2. And here we've got a verse that I feel expresses the feelings and the sentiments of the Apostle Paul here. And it highlights how acutely he was feeling his approaching death. Philippians chapter 2 then, and verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now you'll see on the screen there, that phrase, I be offered upon the sacrifice and service, it literally means I be poured out as a drink offering. And so in these words then, we have a real sense of urgency and appeal. Paul doesn't know how long he has got, yet he will faithfully continue. Now, I want you just to imagine, brothers and sisters, at the outset of our final class, that the drama that is going on here. Here's Paul in Rome. He's imprisoned. He doesn't know what the outcome is. A time is building up for him to meet the emperor. He may well lose his life because of his beliefs. And now he says that he might be offered up. Offered up. Now, as we've got on the screen here, it's a very strong word. That word offered is in fact the same word that he uses in his letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, where we read there in verse 6, for I am ready to be offered. And then he goes on to say, I have fought a good fight. And we know here in the writing of Paul to Timothy that Paul was approaching death. So isn't it interesting that Paul uses the same term here to explain, to describe his situation in Rome? So death was near, but he was prepared for it. He was prepared for it, brothers and sisters. And as he contemplated death, not knowing what the outcome would be with the emperor there, in verse 17, he wanted to be associated with their sacrifice and service. Now, I want us just to reflect upon that for a moment. Theirs was a lifetime in this ecclesia of sacrifice and service. And here now, Paul, as he approaches the end of his life, as far as he's concerned, he wants to view his life as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of the Philippians. Now, brothers and sisters, this illustrates the wonderful example that this ecclesia had demonstrated, had become throughout a lifetime of Paul. That he, as he approaches death, he thinks about their sacrifice, their commitment. And because of their sacrifice and their suffering, this ecclesia becomes Paul's joy and crown. He feels privileged to be associated with their work. And we've already made mention that this was the crowning joy of Paul and his work, because this was really the catalyst of the light going to the Gentiles. It's very strong language, isn't it, brothers and sisters? As Paul is approaching death, the source of joy is the ecclesia at Philippi. Now, you imagine the thousands of men and women that Paul had met over his journeys. And there, at the conclusion of his life, it's Philippi that he draws strength from. Now, what we're going to see now is how Paul paints a very vivid picture to this ecclesia in his parting message, and it relates to the athlete. Now, the athlete of the Olympic Games. Now, in my mind at least, there is little doubt that Paul actually visited the Games in Corinth and Ephesus, and he would have known The training and the discipline that is required in order to achieve a goal, brothers and sisters. He would have known about that, the pursuit of winning the prize. And the prize, we know, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just pick up a slightly different thought now. Given, and I wanted to start off with the sentiments and the feelings of Paul as he approaches his death. And now for another source of exhortation, he provides this example of the athlete. So let's go to chapter 3 now. And verse 13, now remember, this whole discipline, this single pursuit of excellence. This is what is brought to our attention. So verse 13 then, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now there's a lovely lesson here, brothers and sisters, because in those opening words in verse 13 and 14, we see here Paul running as an athlete. And he's pursuing the prize being the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says there, and it's a source of exhortation, that he has no time to look around. And he can't look around because it would be, it would imbalance him in his running. He would lose a step. He might run out of his lane. He might trip over his feet. There's no time to look back. As an athlete, you pursue the prize. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a very powerful exhortation here and a very sobering one. Yesterday has gone, tomorrow may never come. We have today, don't we? We are not to worry about the problems of yesterday, the indiscretions, the failures of yesterday. Some of you have shared with me some of the things that you're concerned about that have happened in the past. And brothers and sisters, there's an exhortation here in Philippians that we're not to worry about those things. If we pray about them sincerely, they are forgiven. They are all forgiven. They are washed away. We have this day. And as we have this day, we run with the pursuit of winning Christ. Yet we can't do that on our own. Now this mark, notice here in verse 14, that this athlete, he doesn't want to lose his balance. And he runs for the pursuit here of excellence. And the aim of this athlete is pushing towards, notice, the mark. The mark. And this mark is of the high, notice, or up above. It's a high mark. I want you to notice that. It's a high mark. So it's not actually a mark that is on your that you can see in the horizon. It's actually above you. It's a high mark. Though you are running, it is a high mark. That's the point here. It's not on the level playing. It's a high mark. And the high mark has been set by the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to notice that. That's a very important point. But before we develop that point, the other point I want us to notice is that as this athlete is running, and he's not looking behind, he's not caring about yesterday, he's caring about, notice, third line of verse 13, the one thing. The one thing, brothers and sisters. The one thing I do. Now you'll notice the words I do are in italics. It literally means the one thing. The one thing. It's a very emphatic expression, that the one thing. And it's telling us to take note of this one thing. What is the one thing? As you are running as an athlete, as you pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, as you see that mark on high, and you're running to the high prize in Christ, what is that one thing? Well, it got me thinking, brothers and sisters. You may have your own thoughts, but it certainly got me thinking about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Remember Luke chapter 10. That lovely domestic scene in Bethany, where Martha, remember what Jesus says, you're anxious about so many things, but one thing is needful for you. Can you remember that? Now Martha, a very faithful woman, but she was preparing a meal of many things, and the many things were not necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ, because in their midst they had the bread of life, didn't they? That's the point that was being made. The one thing is needful for you. Now let's not just have an isolated view of poor Martha in Luke chapter 10, because it develops, doesn't it? The narrative develops in John 11 and John 12. And John 11, poor Mary is pinned to the floor in Bethany. She's absolutely gripped, isn't she, with disappointment and heartbreak over the death of her brother. Yet it's Martha who runs out and meets the Lord Jesus Christ and gives one of those extraordinary confessions of faith. And then when we come to John chapter 12, Mary's at the feet of Jesus. Jesus there, the rabbi, and there she is as a rabbinical student. And we read of Martha. And what's she doing? Have a look at the word. You'll find that she's a deacon. She's a deacon. So they all learn and they all develop. So don't, brothers and sisters, just take an isolated case, I was thinking about last night, the case of Luke chapter 10. Well, you can have a look at Luke chapter 10, but I've just summarized for you what I think this one thing is about. And I've just taken as a case study Mary and Martha. And you'll see the contrast here. You can just look at the screen, you can just turn it up. But I think we can glean something from this comparison. So we read that Martha was serving and Mary sat. Always we see Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. Mary's always sat and Martha's always on her feet. I don't know if you've noticed that, but that's the case. Martha was troubled, but Mary had chosen that good part. Martha said, and Mary heard his word. Martha was involved in many things, but Mary one thing. Now, this is a lovely example. Why is this a lovely example practically? This is a family of hospitality, just like Lydia in her home, and this ecclesia. If there are two examples in the New Testament of hospitality, it's Lydia and the ecclesia of Philippi, and it's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, have a chat with me after. I believe that Bethany was a leper colony. I'll give you a reason for that after. I haven't got time to talk about it during the class. It was a leper colony. And that's why Jesus never was distracted by any of the scribes and the Pharisees. They wouldn't dare go down there. And there in this leper colony, I believe, was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, a place of solace for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think from this particular example, it's telling us that Lydia and the ecclesia of Philippi, though they were compassionate to Paul, and it was an ecclesia that extended hospitality and support to Paul, they never lost sight of the one thing. I think that's the point, brothers and sisters. This ecclesia never lost sight of the one thing. That's the first point. I think there's a second point here. If you look at those points there, you've got listening and you've got activity. And it tells me, brothers and sisters, that any service that we do for Christ, it begins at the feet of the Lord. I'll say that again. Any service that we do in Christ begins at the feet of the Lord. That's the point that Martha had to learn. And by the time you get to John chapter 12, she's serving, she's a deacon, she understands that. The penny is dropped. And so when we bring that back to the athlete, brothers and sisters, what are we pursuing? We're pursuing the knowledge of Christ. Remember where we finished off yesterday? That Paul wanted to know him. And we know him through our experience. And in our running to the kingdom, brothers and sisters, this is our objective, to know him. And in all the work that we do in ecclesial life, it has to begin by knowing him. And brothers and sisters, in our ecclesial activities, how many activities do we get involved in where we begin by opening up our scriptures? Well, the answer should be 100% of the time, Brother Stephen. Everything we do, brothers and sisters, begins at the feet of the Lord. And this is what the athlete knows and is pursuing, the knowledge of Christ. We've already seen that chiasm, the knowledge of Christ. And I feel that this is the little story, the narrative, the lesson that is learned in Luke 10, John 11 and John 12 concerning Mary, Martha and Lazarus. And this one thing, being anxious to have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So come back then to, if you've gone back to Luke chapter 10, come with me to Philippians again. And Paul here builds on this picture that I've just painted to you in verse 17 of chapter 3. So remember then, the Lord Jesus Christ is a marker as we're running the race to the kingdom. And he's higher than us. He's higher than us. And he's too high. He's too high. We can't even begin to even grasp for the Lord Jesus Christ here. So what's going to happen? Well, look at verse 17. Brethren, chapter 3, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Okay? So we see the Lord Jesus Christ as a prize, but he's too high. But don't despair, says Paul. I've just given you this lovely section of Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, how the Lord Jesus Christ got lower and lower and lower and lower and lower. And now he is so high. Can you see the point? He is so high. How can you emulate that? Well, don't worry, says Paul here. There are other markers there in verse 17. Now just think about this in a very natural way. The Lord Jesus Christ is too high an example. How can we possibly emulate him, though we try every single day, to develop the mind of Christ in the body of Christ? But the Bible is full of examples. Bible schools like this, you look at character studies. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and the prophets, and the disciples, and the work of John the Baptist. These are markers, brothers and sisters. David, and we look with Brother Frank in Psalm 51. The challenges that David had in his life. These are examples. And though holistically is a full story, we cannot emulate these men and women of faith, yet there are aspects that give us hope and encouragement. But it tells us something more than that, brothers and sisters. Verse 17, look more carefully. Mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. It's also telling us that there are other markers, that we are the markers. Have you ever thought about that? That we are markers for one another. Ever thought about that, brothers and sisters? That you're running to the kingdom and you're a marker for somebody else and you might not even know who you're marking. Have you ever thought about that? What a privilege. And I believe we're all markers. I believe we all have the responsibility of marking out one another. So we're all helping each other as we run to the kingdom. So this is why then Bible schools are so wonderful, so that you can spiritually be revived and refreshed so that on Monday, God willing, you can get back into the race. And you can start helping someone else run to the kingdom. However low and depressed and brokenhearted you may be feeling at this moment in time, you're still a marker. It's no good sitting down at the side and thinking, well, I can't complete the race. You've got to get back on. You've got to run. Not only for yourself, but for others, because you're someone's marker. Very powerful, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We are in this together. This is the one body of Christ. So we should reflect upon that from time to time. Now, there are those in our life that we know that we're helping and supporting. And it's very clear, those that we are marking, helping towards the kingdom. But I'm sure there are many others that we're not even aware of. So keep our eyes towards Zion, not just for ourselves, but for those that we are marking. Well, having appreciated then, This example of humility with the Lord Jesus Christ and the appeal that had gone out to Euodias and Syntyche to be of the same mind. I want now to go to chapter 4 and these parting words now of Paul to this lovely ecclesia here. Be of the same mind. We just want to pick up in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, says Paul, and again I say rejoice. Now you may have in your margin, it's certainly there in the revised version, that the word rejoice there that is repeated is the word farewell. So he's lying in prison. He has the prospect of imminent death. Ahead of the Philippians loom dark and dangerous days. And Paul is saying, I say goodbye now, and I know what is ahead of you, and I rejoice. Can you imagine that? He could see the difficulties and challenges that were going to come upon this ecclesia and the Gentile world. And he rejoiced, brothers and sisters. And the reason why he could rejoice, because this ecclesia was the crown and joy of Paul. He could see them vividly, burning brightly in the kingdom. So ask yourselves that same question. Can you see yourselves there? Or are you so short-sighted because you're short of faith? Is the vision blurry? Is it a little hazy, brothers and sisters? This is why Paul rejoiced. He could see this ecclesia in the kingdom. He could see Lydia and the jailer and the damsel and all those of the household and perhaps the inmates. He could see them all. And he could see the problems that were coming their way. But he rejoiced because he could see that this ecclesia was relying on God and they would navigate through the challenges and problems that came their way. Can you see yourself, brothers and sisters, at the end of this Bible school? Do you feel any closer to the Lord Jesus Christ? Has this been a moment of spiritual revival in your lives? Do you feel within your lives now that as you go back to a dark world, that you are more determined and more resolved to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? This pursuit of excellence, to run that race and to run it to win the prize, that you're prepared to make some hard and difficult decisions in your life to remove yourselves from the heavy weights that befall us so that we run it with freedom. Are you making those kind of decisions in your life? Because brothers and sisters, I suggest, and I'm applying the exhortation to myself, if we don't think like that during a week of Bible school, I can assure you it won't happen for the remaining 51 weeks of the year. We can't just listen to lessons and fill out our Bibles. There needs to be a mental resolution that we are going to change our lives. This is what was happening in Philippi. It was a reformation. This is the linkage with Hezekiah. Something was going to change. It was going to lighten up the world. So what are we going to do about it, brothers and sisters? So Paul here, he can see in the spirit the end destination of this ecclesia. He can see them in God's kingdom, but he also knew, he was assured that Almighty God would be with this ecclesia till the end, throughout their journey. And so then we read in verse 7 of chapter 4, a verse that we've been looking with Brother Frank, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep. Notice that's that military term, remember that, the Praetorian Guard. Shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a lovely verse, brothers and sisters. Christadelphians have written about it. Many expositions have been made about it. What I want to draw your attention to this morning is the Hezekiah link. And as we get through to the end of the epistle, I would suggest that here now, the Spirit signs the book of Philippi. It's the impression now of Hezekiah. And we're going to now see the most important part of the life of Hezekiah. And I've purposely not spoken about it. And it's found here in Philippians chapter 4. The story of Hezekiah now builds and builds and builds until we get to this particular part of the history of this great king. So have a look in your margins in verse 7. And where does it take you? It takes you to Isaiah 26, verse 3. So it's an Isaiah prophecy. Now I want you to look at the screen, please, just for a moment. You've got in verse 7 three words: peace, keep, and minds. It's a triplet. The Apostle Paul likes triplets, doesn't he? Faith, hope, and love. Labour, work, and patience. Okay? Lots of triplets from Paul. This is a very, very important one. You may not have noticed it before. The only time we come across that cluster of words is in the life of Hezekiah. You do not find it anywhere else in the Word of God. So it's an emphatic connection, brothers and sisters. Emphatic. So then, let's go back with excitement to Isaiah 26 and find out all about this lovely chapter. Well, Isaiah chapter 26, as we go back there, is the chapter of Sennacherib coming down to Jerusalem and the 185,000 dead corpses that woke up in the morning, right? Isaiah chapter 26, let's go back there. This is the major moment in the life of Hezekiah. If you're going to make Hezekiah connections, you can't forget this connection. This is the major one. And Paul has just said, farewell, I rejoice, and takes our attention now immediately to Isaiah 26. Isn't that amazing? Well, let's read all about it. We read about the city of Jerusalem. Let's begin in verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. And then in verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed for thee, because he trusteth in thee. We've come across that phrase, the trusting of Hezekiah. It's something that's very unique to Hezekiah. He was one who trusted in Yahweh. Now notice, verse 3, keep peace, right? And mind, as we've got on the screen there, the triplet, that you've got it there, bang in the middle of Isaiah 26, when Hezekiah fortified the cities of Jerusalem when Sennacherib came down. So here then we have the strong walls of Jerusalem, strong against Sennacherib. But notice something we've not really talked about. It tells us there, at the beginning of verse 1, in that day shall this song be sung. And what is alluding to? As Sennacherib came down and was banging on the gates of Jerusalem, that the Assyrians heard singing from the temple. There they were in the temple and they were singing songs when Sennacherib, the enemy of God, was pounding on the gates. Haven't we seen that picture before? Paul and Silas in the jail at Philippi. And there they were, singing in the prison. So you've got another lovely connection here in Acts chapter 16. But I just want to draw your attention to archaeology. You may well know this, but this is where it connects, the Taylor Prison. Has anyone seen the Taylor Prison? Uncle Bert? Those who have been to London basically have seen it. You've got the Taylor Prism here, and this is some archaeology that was discovered in the 1830s in Nineveh, and it describes the siege of Hezekiah. And these are the words that Sennacherib wrote. And you know these words, but we just need to connect them to Isaiah 26 and Acts 16. So Sennacherib wrote these words. As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a cage bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. So why does he describe them as a cage bird? Because they sing. So perhaps then Sennacherib, this is my belief, heard Hezekiah and the priests singing in the temple. Now that would make sense because Hezekiah, as part of the reformation of Jerusalem, he reinstated the singers within the temple. But brothers and sisters, just this is what we need to do with Bible study. Sometimes rather than just looking at concordance or what other Christadelphian writers have written, and certainly other concordances or commentaries, just stop. Sometimes we don't think about how much good knowledge we've got in our minds. Just stop for a moment. What's this talking about? It's something that transcends Hezekiah. It's something that transcends Philippi and Paul. What is this? What is this a metaphor of, brothers and sisters? Why is the Spirit taking us to Isaiah 26? Who really is pounding on the door? It's sin, isn't it? And Sennacherib was never going to enter a place where God dwelt. Who's that? That's the mind and body of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? This is the metaphor, brothers and sisters. This is what is being powerfully expressed to us, that this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted in all points as we were, yet without sin. This is the metaphor. And so the point then that Paul is making under inspiration, go back to Isaiah 26 and connect the links with Philippi, and they're lovely, of course, but at the same time, never, never, never forget what Jesus Christ has done for you. The battle has been won. And yes, of course, we'll have our ups and downs in life, but the battle has been won. And we have been saved through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we need to trust that. Can you see that point, brothers and sisters? It's a transcending point. Do not forget, in the difficulties and challenges that we face every single day, what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us and the salvation that he has made, both for you and for me. So I believe that's what's being raised here. Now, what I want to do, just very quickly, we could have had another three or four classes, but Brother Skip wouldn't allow that. I'm just going to quickly show you some connections now with Hezekiah and the servant prophecies before we bring it to a conclusion and exhortation point here. I'm going to just bring a whole series of ideas to your mind. We've seen some of the points this week. We know the context, so you'll be able to make the connections in your mind. So first of all then, as we've got on the screen, and I'll go through these slide by slide, but they're very powerful. Paul tells us three times, as we've got there on the screen in Philippians 2, verse 26, 27, and 30, that Epaphroditus had been sick nigh unto death, yet received mercy from God. His life was spared, and he was able to return back from Rome to Philippi. Well, this is the very same phrase that is used of Hezekiah, who became sick unto death in 2 Kings 20, verse 1, and his life was extended, okay? So there's one connection. You can have my slides after. So then, we looked at the theme of trust yesterday and how this was a Hezekiah theme. Paul wrote to the Philippians in 2 verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly after you." And then Paul expresses trust again in the Lord in verse 24. "But I trust in the Lord," we read in chapter 2. Well, this is the phrase associated with good King Hezekiah. Isaiah 26 verse 3, this is where we are now, "because he trusted in thee." And then verse 4, "trust ye in Yahweh." Right? And you've got several mentions there in the 2 Kings record that reminds us that this is a man who trusted in the Lord. Okay? Well, there's a third one here, and this is during the first year of King Hezekiah. Come with me to 2 Chronicles, please, and chapter 29. And in 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, we have the first year of King Hezekiah, and how he instituted a great spiritual reformation. And as we know, he reopened the temple for worship. Let's read carefully some of the words that are written here in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. And remember, we've just left you with this idea of the singers in the temple. And this is the work of Hezekiah, and it's spelt out here in this chapter. Verse 25 then, "And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord, in the house of Yahweh, with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets." Okay, so there's music, there's going to be singing here. "And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar, and when the burnt offering began," okay, so this is the word of "began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David the king." If you just want to finish off that "began" halfway down or near the end, or actually at the end of verse 28, is the word "finished." Okay, so I've already shown you how Hezekiah began and finished. Here's an example of those two bookings. That there's several, as we've already pointed out. Well, this drink offering is interesting here. So in Philippians 2 and verse 17, just look at it on the screen, where Paul says, and we began here, didn't we, about how he wanted himself to be this drink offering poured upon their sacrifice. Well, what we read here, "I be offered," the Revised Version margin, "poured out as a drink offering," as we've already seen, "upon the sacrifice of service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Okay? Now, if you look at these verses in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 35 and 36, what you get there is an order. You get the order of the drink offerings, the service, and the rejoicing. This is what you get in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And the only time we get that order, that sequence, is actually in Philippians. That you get drink, service, and rejoicing. That's the only time you get that triplet, that sequence. So there's another lovely link with the time of Hezekiah. Remember, this is all about the reformation of Jerusalem. How Hezekiah became a light to the Gentiles. Suddenly, Jerusalem became this attractive example of God and his name. Well, there are others. Paul wrote in 4 verse 12, Philippians 4 verse 12, "I know both how to be abased." Okay, don't need to turn to it. Just note it on the slides here. "I know both how to be abased," and this is the same Greek. This is the same word that is used of Jesus in 2 verse 8. He humbled himself. Okay, so "I know both how to be abased," and that word literally means he humbled himself. And as we can see, after Hezekiah showed the vessels to the Babylonians, and the Babylonians would later take those vessels out of the temple of God and place them into the temple of his God, which I believe was the Tower of Babel, by the way. I can show you that after, if you want to know. The Tower of Babel. That's the house of his God. And this is the point here. After that moment, Hezekiah humbled himself. Now, this is kind of 5.5 classes in, and I'll just ask you the question. Do you feel satisfied that we've found enough Isaiah and Hezekiah links? Yes, no? No, yes? There's plenty. So there are many, many more. You can take the slides. We're not going to refer to them, but there's a long list there and there as well. These are all words and phrases that we've not looked at before. But why, brothers and sisters? Well, we're in 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. Have a look at chapter 30, or 32. Let's go to chapter 32. I want to just start now reflecting on some of the exhortations that come out in the life of Hezekiah and how we can relate that to the ecclesia at Philippi and ourselves. Can anyone remember the meaning of the name Hezekiah? Anyone? Strengthened of Yahweh. That's the meaning of the name Hezekiah. So I want you to remember that. It means strengthened. So that's a lovely point, isn't it? It goes back to the life of Hezekiah, and there's something about strengthening this ecclesia, strengthening these individuals in their time of difficulty and persecution. The strengthening. And there's a play on words, because there's a strengthening of Yahweh, and Hezekiah now strengthens the house of God. He strengthens the walls of Jerusalem, okay? So there's a play on words. So let's have a look then in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 5. And here you can see this play on his name. Also, he, Hezekiah, he strengthened himself, okay? And he built up the wall that was broken. So he strengthens himself by building up the walls of Jerusalem that were broken as he saw Sennacherib coming down, and raised up to the towers and another wall without, and repaired Millo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. So he strengthens the walls of Jerusalem. However, in all of this, brothers and sisters, Hezekiah knew that though he was strengthening the walls, it was God that was strengthening him. He that hath begun a good work in you shall finish it to the day of Christ. It's a Hezekiah phrase. Hezekiah knew that everything came from God. And we can see this. Have a look at verse 7. These words that go forth, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. There's Sennacherib on the way. He's about to pound on the gates of Jerusalem. And there be more with us than with him. That was the attitude of Hezekiah. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is Yahweh our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So these are the words of Hezekiah. Be strong and courageous. They're words of Joshua. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. So here then Hezekiah knows that though they have done practical things, reasonable things, sensible things by fortifying the walls, it was God that strengthened. And that's a very important practical principle, isn't it, in our own lives. We do the right things, but we know that everything that we do is sourced by God. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Be strong and courageous, be not afraid, for there be more with us than with him. There be more with us than with him. Where does that come from? You know this. Where does that come from? Just think for a moment. There be more with us. Yes, a little later. Elisha. Yeah, thank you. Elisha. And there's Elisha. And the army of Syria is approaching, and they're in the city of Dothan. And there's Elisha with his servant. And his servant is absolutely fixed, gripped, transfixed upon this army as it comes in. And the servant is expressing concern. And here now Elisha, he says this prayer that God will make him see by opening his eyes. Remember that? And the eyes of the servant were opened. And upon the mountain there were horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. And then, in that scene, Elisha had said that there was more with us than there are with them. That's where it comes from. And so then, thinking about this lovely connection with Elisha, brothers and sisters, what is Paul here under inspiration taking us back to this occasion of Hezekiah and this occasion of Elisha? It's telling us that believing is actually seeing. It's a reverse of the phrase, isn't it? Seeing is believing. That's the well-known English phrase. But in fact, it needs to be very different to us, brothers and sisters. Believing is seeing. believing is seeing. That God is there with them and they had nothing to fear. Trust in the Lord. Believing is seeing. And so then, by believing and seeing, they saw the destruction of Syria and Assyria. And they saw themselves in the kingdom. Believing is seeing. Now, brothers and sisters, if we really believed that, and you might well think, well, we do live by that. We believe and we see. Well, let's challenge ourselves honestly. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of our ecclesia. And if we really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ resided within our ecclesia, I would suggest that we would behave differently from time to time. Wouldn't we? This is not just about the great battles and believing that the Lord God is with us and his Son and we can overcome the challenges and the giants in our lives. This is ecclesial life, and there's the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his brethren. And I would suggest we would behave a little differently from time to time. But the whole idea here, be not afraid and dismayed. I want us to think about that. Be not afraid and dismayed. Now, there are lots of things that make us afraid and dismayed. Our family situation. There could be all kinds of things going on in our lives, brothers and sisters, our children, grandchildren, husbands and wives. There could be all kinds of things going on in the ecclesia, our ecclesia. And there are all kinds of things happening in the ecclesial world, as we know. And here we are in this oasis, a place of refuge. And brothers and sisters, there are so many things in our life that are beyond our control. They are beyond our control. But be not afraid and dismayed, says Paul. Be not afraid and dismayed. This ecclesia was going to come through all the vicissitudes of life and become the joy and crown, blazing in glory in God's coming kingdom. And if we trust in the Lord and we trust with all our heart, our mind and our soul, then there is nothing to fear. Whatever is happening in ecclesias, in the ecclesial world, there is nothing to fear. Because the Lord God knows the very hairs upon our head, there is nothing to worry, brothers and sisters. This is the point. Whoever is banging on the city gates, whoever is banging on the city gates, there is nothing to fear. Well, I want to just finish off now. Come with me to Philippians chapter 4, brothers and sisters. And for me, it's so moving how this epistle concludes. We'll just read a few words together. Philippians 4, we'll pick up in verse 20. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen, says Paul. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. Amen. You know, as we've been looking through this epistle, there's been hints all the way through this week, haven't there, that something special is happening in Rome. That Paul, though he's chained, he was winning the warfare. We've seen that, haven't we? That was the exhortation. And you can well imagine, brothers and sisters, that there was the reading that was going forth from Epaphroditus there in the home of Lydia. And there they all, and they all want to know. They're anxiously, they're acutely they're acutely interested in hearing about the Apostle Paul. And they have no idea that the epistle is going to conclude this way. And as we get to the end of the epistle, there's all these hints. Something special is happening in Rome. I'm winning. Don't worry about me. We're going to win. And then suddenly at the end of the epistle, Paul says, Caesar's household, send their love. You could have knocked them over with a feather, brothers and sisters. This is something that they weren't expecting, were they? Caesar's household. Just think about Caesar's household here. This household would have made up of cooks and bathmen and gardeners and grooms and kennel keepers and porters and doorkeepers and messengers and secretaries, teachers, librarians, architects, carpenters, shoemakers, to name but a few. All these that are associated with Caesar's household. And brothers and sisters, this is the point. All those that were associated with the emperor of Rome, they send their love. It's an astonishing conclusion, brothers and sisters. And that's the amusement of this epistle. That's the humour of the epistle. They had no idea how victorious Paul was in reality, brothers and sisters. Now, just exercise your imagination. How did he come across all of these? Well, there he was in his hired home. He was chained to a guard. And all these various people that worked in Caesar's household must have met him. And as soon as they heard him, the word changed them. Because he was this light. He was the light, brothers and sisters. And you couldn't just pass the Apostle Paul and not be changed. Never man spake like this man, they would have thought. And of course they would have thought that, because he was bearing the name of Christ. He was carrying the suffering of Christ to Rome. Now, just thinking about this a little more, even the lowest grade of the slaves in Caesar's whole household would have had huge, substantial privileges. And so if they were of Caesar's household, they would have to give up. They would have to relinquish some of their status and their importance. And they were prepared to do that. And they were prepared to put all that on one side to become citizens of heaven. Can you see that? They were citizens of the household of Caesar. But they had embraced the message. They had become citizens of heaven. Can you see the point, brothers and sisters? That the letter and the message that goes to Philippi was already happening in Rome. And it would have involved the most powerful courtiers in all of Rome to be involved in this household. It would have included the imperial civil service, the palace officials, the secretaries, the people who had charge over the imperial revenues, those who were responsible for running day-to-day the empire were all involved in Caesar's household. So in other words then, the word had penetrated the very centre of the Roman government. The word had infiltrated the highest positions in the empire. The crucified Lord was now beginning to rule in the kingdom of men. Can you see that? The crucified Lord was beginning to rule in the kingdom of men. Isn't that wonderful, brothers and sisters? And no wonder Paul was rejoicing as he sat there in the greatest empire in all the world. And the Lord was winning. I want to finish our week now in Acts chapter 28. As we know, the book of Acts comes to a rather abrupt ending. And we've already seen how the Apostle Paul here, he's described as being in Rome there in verse 16. You can see that. When we came to Rome. And you can also see in verse 30 that he was there for 2 years. And we've already made the point that throughout that two-year period, he's engaging with the Philippians. And there he is under free custody in his rented home. And look at the message, brothers and sisters. And we're going to finish this Bible school with this message. And it's breathtaking. Verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation is God is sent unto the Gentiles. And they that will hear it. That's an Acts 16. That's a Philippian message, isn't it? That's an Isaiah message. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Notice that phrase, brothers and sisters. Salvation is sent unto the Gentiles. That was the message. That was the message of Philippi. Now remember, this was the journey of Paul. He had a high commission through Ananias, who told him, God told Ananias, and Ananias told the Apostle Paul, that he was to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And the work now was coming to an end. He had bore the name before the Gentiles, and now he is about to stand before the king of the earth, Caesar. Can you see that? That whole compact phrase of the purpose of God centers almost in isolation around the work at Philippi. Of course, he was a light to all the Gentile nations, but there was a particular purpose in God's plan for Philippi. I'd love to finish there with that music, but not quite. So Philippi had become a catalyst for all this. It was the beginning of something. It had started with Lydia and the damsel and the jailer, where we started off on Sunday, brothers and sisters. And God hath begun a good work, would finish it. And here Paul now, near the end of his life, as he reflects upon his life and the special providence that God had granted him, he sees these brothers and sisters. He sees them. And his heart would have been soaring like that. He saw them. And he saw them not only in Philippi, he saw them in the kingdom. He could see how that core from the man from Macedonia had changed them and was beginning to change the world. And it was changing the world, brothers and sisters, because at the end of the book of Acts, we've got that little phrase there in verse 31, no man forbidding him. I want you all to make a note if you've not got that. It literally means without hindrance. And there's this striking contrast here. There Paul is in chains and the gospel is unbound. It's unhindered. The gospel was marching on. And the gospel that had begun a good work in the Philippians would continue till the day of Christ, until it is finished. Brothers and sisters, and we at this Bible school and the brothers and sisters here and those around the world have received that gospel. We are the fulfillment of these closing words in the book of Acts, brothers and sisters. I want you just to finish this week with the picture of the general, the gospel now marching forth unhindered. Though Paul was in chains, he rejoiced because he knows something had been set off that was going to change the world. The Hezekiah Reformation. This was going to change everything, brothers and sisters. And so as I suggest, and we'll leave it there, a little room in Rome with a Praetorian guard, there was light. There was a beacon of light coming from that little room, and it was Paul, and he was rejoicing in the final recognition that he had been chosen to be a light to the world.